And we will be in Ruth chapter 2 this evening. Ruth chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, you can open it up. Ruth chapter 2. Little book in between Judges and 1 Samuel. We're kind of entering into the second act in the book of Ruth. Remember, as we're going through Ruth, we're learning how one relationship changes the leadership of a people. And we've been introduced to a few of our characters. We saw first a family of four: Naomi, Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, and they left their homeland of Bethlehem. They journeyed some 60 miles away from home to a place called Moab. They decided to live out in the country, kind of away from the city, because of the negative influence Moab could have. But in time, the husband, the man of the home, the father of the children, he passed away. He left his wife Naomi as a widow. Here she was in Moab, miles away from home, but she still had her two sons with her. But as time had passed, two sons were buried. She stood by the grave of her husband, her firstborn, and her little baby. She was a widow. She was childless. She had two daughter-in-laws that cared for her and were ready to follow her to the death. But she giving them instruction, "It's okay, go home, I'll be fine. I can provide nothing for you." But there was one woman by the name of Ruth that would not let her mother-in-law go. She clung to her and she made a covenant with her. "Hey, wherever you go, I'm going. Wherever you lie, I'm lying. Wherever you're buried, I'm going to be buried right next to you. Quit telling me to go home. I'm with you." So they made their journey some 60 miles, right, to their homeland. And we saw last week as Naomi enters into a place that she hadn't seen for a decade. As she walks into this homeland, she instantly, I'm sure, was reminded of certain memories of that time when things were much better. She might have saw the moment or the places where her family would gather, where her husband would conduct business, where her children would play, or stores or shops that they would visit, and all of the emotions. She finally has an honest confession before the town and before the Lord. "God has dealt with me severely. I came full, but I've come back. I left full, I've come back empty. God has dealt bitterly with me." It was a very emotional moment. And that scene kind of closes out, and we pick up in chapter 2, verse 1, and we're greeted with the first verse, our hero of the story. Notice what it says in verse 1. We'll read our text 1 through 13, but just look at verse 1 for a moment. "There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz." It says that in verse 2, "So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his servants, who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' So the servant who was in charge of the reaper answered and said, 'It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessel and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, And now you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wing you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. God, we thank you for this short little book of Ruth and the beauty that is found in it. The amazement that we can have in a world that is lost, in a world that has a misunderstanding of relationship, of caring for others. We can come here and see how you care for your people and how followers of Jesus should care for others and care for one another. And our desire tonight is to be better followers of Jesus, specifically in our relationships. Lord, to represent you, how you have represented yourself to us in giving your son Jesus. Lord, we pray this evening that we would be enraptured by the truth that is present here. As followers of Jesus, that we would be worshipers as we see the favor of God unfold in the Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, give us insight into your word by your Spirit as it's preached, as it's proclaimed. May we understand how to better follow you and live for you. May we worship you. And God, if there's anybody in our midst that does not know you, Lord, tonight, would they look unto Jesus and be saved? Would they see the grace that you have, the grace that you want to pour out, the unmerited favor that is present or available for anyone that believes in Jesus? And so we give you this time now for you to do a work in our midst, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I would imagine that if you were to pick one color that is eye-catching, I don't think any of you would put down as your eye-catching color the color brown. But have you ever realized the beauty of brown? You're like, no, I'm totally missing it here. An eye-catching color to a lot of us, right, would be the reds and the blues and the greens. I mean, think about the beauty of those vibrant colors. They catch our attention in a birthday invitation. It's the color yellow with the accents of orange that grab us and let us know where the party's going to be. It gets our attention so we know where the celebration is going to take place. Or what about this? You go to a wedding and the festive mood is captured by the lavender and the pinks of the flowers that are set to the background of white satin. You know, the vibrant colors of spring. I mean, think about it. The new vegetation that is revealed with that light green color as spring comes in. And then there's the flowers that begin to bloom and blossom. And as they open up, you can become enraptured by those colors. It's as if you gaze at a flower in springtime. And it's almost as if a firework has been frozen in time. There's the explosion of all of the color. But have you ever noticed the beauty of brown? You know, as you look at the red crimson of a daylily, have you ever realized that it is the brown background that causes it to pop off? Or the lavender of the sage bush that's surrounded by the brown dirt, the beauty of brown? You're like, no, we live in the desert. We don't like brown. I mean, if you lived in the desert long enough, you know, you remember the time of even brown carpet and brown tile. It's like, brown does not do it for me. But there's a beauty in brown that is more spectacular or more lasting than even the vibrant colors of a flower. You see, if you asked a farmer about brown, he would have a different take on it. You see, for a farmer who has the black soil and plants the seed in that rich soil and waters it, he has that moment where there's excitement and there's nerves. It's an emotion that goes back and forth when that black dirt begins to turn green as his crop begins to penetrate through the soil. But there's a nervousness because as the farmer has planted his seed and the green has come and, oh, it looks so beautiful, but there's the nerves of, is this crop going to come to harvest? Am I going to be able to supply the water for it to survive and to produce? Will pestilence come in? Will there be disease? Will there be fungus that will wipe this out? It's not until that green begins to vanish and the golden brown comes in, there's the beauty and the reassurance to the farmer. As a farmer looks out upon his field and he sees the golden brown, you know what he sees? He sees the beauty of brown. It arouses his appetite. It excites him that his harvest day has come. All of his labor, all of his effort has finally come to fruition and it's time to harvest. The light brown field is full of treasure and supplies and the harvesters work their way through the fields, collecting the reward of the labor during the season of green. The beauty of brown. So often in first impressions, it's those vibrant colors that don't really last that grab our attention. It's the excitement, the brightness of the firework that we want to capture and that we want to go back and look at pictures of and summon memories of those vibrant moments, that moment when it was so breathtaking. We even have the ability now with our new cell phones to capture some 16 million colors on a cell phone screen, which is just crazy because, I mean, I know there's like 64 colors in a box of crayons, and to think of 16 million is just insane. That's a big box of crayons. But for the farmer with brown, it's a color that lasts. There's the food that comes from that harvest that meets his needs, his family needs, his people's needs, his fellow laborers' needs. You see, so often when it comes to first impressions in relationships, the first impression, I think so often we look at the vibrant things instead of the beautiful things that last. So often it's the external, the outward, right? The hair, the makeup, the way in which we present ourselves, a good hair day, a good outfit. But let's be honest, the scripture is so clear, those things do not last. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, ladies, you might feel like, hey, you're kind of ganging up on me a little bit. Guys, you're thinking, man, I'm a little left out here. You're talking about this beauty is fleeting. Guys, just go look at your senior varsity football picture and you will see that beauty is fleeting. Right? The muscles that you had once or the six pack has now been well insulated by cheeseburgers with extra bacon and avocado. I mean, it's fleeting. But is there something that we can have in our life that lasts and impacts not only the first impression, but the days and weeks and years to come? I believe so. As the beauty of brown for the farmer is that grain that is harvested, that food and that supplies for the follower of Jesus in our relationships, what can impact the first impression and the decades to come? It's our character. It's the quality, the work of God in our life. And you see that begin to unfold in the second chapter of Ruth. We kind of enter into Ruth. Chapter 2, verse 1 is a very interesting transition point for the book. The writer does something that every one of us can relate with. I mean, you ever have that moment when you're binge watching Netflix, right? You find a show that you really like and you're excited because they have, you know, like six seasons. And the seasons are not five episodes, but they're like 20 episodes. And you're like, I know what I'm doing for the next 3 days because you're a binge watcher, right? And you know what that's like? You get into the show and you're watching and all of a sudden you look at the clock and you're like, whoa, it's 1 a.m. What just happened? And you say to yourself or you say to your spouse, after this episode, I'm going to bed. We've got to go to bed. But at the end of that episode, they reveal off in the shadows, off in the distance, some character that you've been wondering about. Some character that you know they're going to change everything in the storyline. And then all of a sudden they begin to show the credits. Or your TV will show you the next episode will show in 20 seconds. But it's in that moment as it's revealed, it's like, I got to watch 3 more episodes. Right? Because it gets your attention. You've got to see it unfold. And that's what happens here. In the first verse of chapter 2, it starts off just like that. Kind of in the background, there's the silhouette of the hero of the story. His name is Boaz. The writer starts off in this way. He says, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. We get just a little glimpse, a little like shadowing of this character is going to come on. And he's going to change everything. You see one of the first observations that he's a family member of Naomi, or rather a family member of Elimelech, Naomi's husband. So it gives him this very specific and very important position to bring relief to Naomi and Ruth. He kind of fits the first quality of a hero for these two widowed women. But then it says he's a man of great wealth. One of the other translations will put it, he's a man of valor. In other words, he's a man of valor. He's a man of integrity. He's a man of character. This man, Boaz, it's not just that he is extremely wealthy with wealth, but very shallow in character and a heart and care. No, he's abounding in all of it. A matter of fact, to understand the kind of man that they're saying Boaz is, it'd be equivalent to the man Gideon that lived during the time of the judges. As we learned in the first opening verses, we know that Ruth takes place in this time of the judges. So he's the hero of the story. He's come on and we're left going, we've got to watch 3 more episodes. We're going to bed at 3 a.m. That's just how it goes. But then as it picks up, this man of great wealth, we see that it comes instantly into verse 2 where it talks of Ruth the Moabitess. She's now the Moabitess because she's in a foreign land. She's now in an area where she wasn't raised with the people she doesn't know, with the culture that she's unfamiliar with. She's simply come following Naomi. And it says, so Ruth the Moabitess said in verse 2, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And notice what Naomi says to her. She said, go, my daughter. In other words, the picture, the storyline picks up. Ruth sets off to go and try and get some food. It's written in a way that there's not much time between them showing up in the city, which was the end of chapter 1, to actually going out and trying to find food. It's kind of like that moment, you know, you go on vacation and, you know, you rent a cabin and you get there and because of the location, you're maybe close to a store. And so it's like, let's just go put our stuff up and then we're going to go get food. That's where Ruth is at. But they're poverty stricken. She's unfamiliar with the area. She's got an older woman with her, and she says this, I want to go out and I want to get some food for us. But the way for her to go out and get some food is to literally go out in the field and try to collect, as a widow, as a foreigner, some of the remnants that are left from the barley harvest. To kind of put it into perspective of what she's really saying here, they've kind of got to their place where they're going to stay, and she says this to Naomi, is it okay if I go out and collect some aluminum cans and hope that we get enough recyclables to have dinner? It's what the text will refer to as gleaning. It was this privilege that any poor person, any widow, any sojourner or foreigner had the opportunity to do, that when they were out harvesting the crop, that any of the remnants that were left, pieces that were dropped, that weren't picked up in the initial harvesting of the field, that a foreigner, a widow, an orphan, they could go in and they could collect in hopes of getting a meal. It wasn't a way of making a living, but it was the opportunity to collect some recyclables and maybe get a meal for the evening. She comes and she says, I want to set out and do this. But notice when she says she wants to set out and do this, she's looking to find favor in the end of verse 2. I may find favor, the text says. She has the right to go out. It's both in Leviticus chapter 23 and in Deuteronomy chapter 24 that it's very clear. It says in Leviticus 23 verse 22, when you harvest the crops of your land, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your field and do not pick up the harvest what the harvesters drop. Leave it for the poor and the foreigners living among you. I am the Lord your God. She says, I want to go. I want to pick some stuff up. But notice what she says in the end of verse 2. That I may find favor. She understands what all of us understand is that she's going to have her moment of first impression. She's shown up. She's instantly marked as Ruth the Moabitess, but she's going to go out into a field. She's going to walk alone on the dirt path. She's going to start to do something that she maybe vaguely understands she has somewhat of a right to, but she needs favor. You know, think about it. In each interaction you have with another individual in all of your relationships, there is always that first impression. Now, do you remember that first impression you had on your husband, or that first impression you had on your wife, or that first impression when you met who's turned out to be your best friend, or the first impression when you met the person that you've been, you know, dating for some time, or maybe it's, you know, like your 7th day anniversary, or your one, that'd be a 1 week anniversary, but 7 days sounds so much longer, so we'll go with it, right? You remember the first impression? You know what I realized with first impressions? There's fear in the first impression. There's two fears that I think you see in Ruth as she's getting ready to have her first impression. Two fears that we all face in our first impression. Fear number one, what are they going to think of me? Right? What are they going to think of me? I mean, think about it for a minute. Maybe you've been set up on a blind date, you know, by somebody in one of your small groups at church. You're like, man, you have got to meet my cousin. You'd be a perfect couple. He goes to Calvary Chapel, Golden Springs, or whatever it is. And you're like, he's a believer. I'm a believer. I'll do it. It's a blind date. And what do you begin to think? What are they going to think of me? And you may be like, no, I don't think that. Well, let's put it another way. You start thinking, I hope they're not ugly. Right? Which is kind of another way of saying like, well, I wonder what they're going to think of me, because you know what? They're probably saying the same thing about you. What are they going to think about me? I mean, think about it. That moment to come to me, that first impression, the things that go through your mind because of that fear. I mean, what are they going to think of me? And you begin to struggle to find something to wear. You go through your entire wardrobe. What am I going to wear? And you think, oh, maybe I'll wear black. It's very thinning, right? It comes to dinner and you're thinking, I wonder what they're going to think of me. And so at dinner, you know, you order a salad and you barely eat it and you act like you're not hungry, but you're barely eating it because it's just disgusting and you really wanted a cheeseburger. But there's the fear of the first impression. What are they going to think of me? You know, Ruth has this fear. She's blown away by the way she ends up being treated, and she makes a reference that you would do this to me, a foreigner. What are they going to think of me? The second fear I think we have in first impressions is, how are they going to treat me? Right? What are they going to think of me? But what about this? How are they going to treat me? I mean, think about the moment, the relationships we have at work and at school, the relationship between fellow coworkers or between the employer and the employee. And as you start a new job, that first impression, you start to think, you know, how are they going to treat me? What's the culture of this work environment? You know, how are the new people, my fellow coworkers, going to interact with me? There's kind of that fear. Are they going to play jokes on me? Are they going to try to blame all of the problems on me? Am I going to be the new like escape goat for the facility or on the job site or in the office? I mean, that's very real fears that come up when it comes to our first impressions. As a college student, the first impressions when you're going to walk into a college class and you're taking a philosophy class and you're wondering, I mean, how's this professor going to treat me as a follower of Jesus? Is he going to try to destroy my faith, insult me and belittle me because I'm a follower of the King of Kings, because I believe in a Jesus that's died for me? The first impressions. You know, with the two major fears of first impressions, there's something that Ruth sees that will change everything. There's something for each and every one of us that we should pray for in our first impressions, but we should also be ready to give when we meet somebody for the first time. This one thing is found three times in the text, and it's this: it's favor. Grace will abolish the fears of the first impression. Ruth comes in verse 2, in verse 10, and in verse 13, and mentions favor. The whole concept in verse 2, when she goes out and she's like, I'm not just looking for any field that I might get some grain, but I'm looking for one in whom I may find favor. The idea of favor, it means grace. It means to secure the kindness and the fondness of another. You know that what outlasts the makeup and the outfit, what outlasts the meal in the first impression, is to have a quality about your life and the character in your life that shows favor, that shows grace to others, that has a kindness towards others. And you know what's so sweet? If you're a person of grace, you know what you're going to attract? Another person and people of grace. Ruth showed such favor and grace to Naomi, and in comes this man Boaz that shows Ruth such favor and grace. She knows that she needs it in verse 2. Think about it. She's a Moabite. Moab and Israel don't have a good history. It's like a blood, Crip, Tupac, Biggie kind of thing going on. They don't get along. She's a widow. She's in poverty. She's new to the area. She needs favor. And notice how the writer continues on the story. We've seen the silhouette of the hero, but notice in verse 3, it says, then she left and went to glean in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come. Do you see that in verse 3? And she happened to come. Tell the person next to you, hey, she happened to come. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Look at how this goes. It's so important you see how our writer takes us. We kind of saw it in chapter 1 with the death of the husband and the death of the children. Remember, it was so quick. It was so rapid fire. It would take the reader's breath away. It was literally like, what happened? And then it was, oh no, the sons are now dead. And then we open up in kind of our binge watching Netflix idea. There's the hero. I wonder what he's like. And then we have this next moment in the way in which the writer writes the story. He says, she just happened to come to Boaz's field. In other words, one other translation, which is kind of weird to think of a verse in the Bible being translated as this, as luck would have it. Like, as luck would have it, she shows up in the hero's field, the man that we're waiting to meet. We might put it this way, as fate would have it, or as the stars have aligned, I'm so lucky to have you. I mean, you see how it's going, but it may come across like that, but there's this underlining tone that what we may think just happens to be luck, it really is the favor of God. In all of our moments where we say, oh, the stars are aligning. Look at as fate would have it. This one moment that I'm so lucky for. The writers really point out, no, it's the favor of God. He's orchestrating all of it. This last week, our family, our girls were on fall break. And some of you are like, you got fall break? Yes, we did. We did a little extra driving, more driving than normal, and so I had realized that I had C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia on audiobook, and we began listening to them, and some of the kids were enthralled with it. I was just into it, and we worked up to Prince Caspian. And Lewis writes in a scene between this young prince and his teacher, Dr. Cornelius. Prince Caspian has this little understanding of what Narnia used to be in all of its glory, this amazing place that Lewis illustrates so well in the previous books. And they have this moment where the doctor, the teacher, wakes Caspian up and takes him to this high tower and wants to show him this amazing event of these stars coming together, these stars, as it were, aligning. And listen to how it's put. There was no difficulty picking out the two stars they had come to see. They hung rather low in the southern sky, almost as bright as two little moons and very close together. "Are they going to collide?" he asked in an awestruck voice. "Nah, dear prince," said the doctor. "The great lords of the upper sky know the steps of their dance too well for that. Look upon them. Their meeting is fortunate and means some great good for the sad realm of Narnia." He goes on to say, then he drew a deep breath and turned to Caspian there, and he said, "You have seen what no man alive has seen nor will see again. Listen," said the doctor. "All you have heard about old Narnia is true. It is not the land of men. It is the country of Aslan." The stars, are they going to collide? But did you hear what he said? "The great lords of the upper sky know the steps of their dance too well for that." As luck would have it, no. The God of heaven knows their dance too well for that. This is not luck. This is not fate. We do not live in the country of man, but of the true Aslan, Jesus Christ, and he orchestrates it all. And he's orchestrating in his favor an opportunity for a woman in her first impression to receive favor, to receive grace. The story continues. It says, it unfolds in verse 4, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?'" Boaz checks in on his field. He looks at his reapers. He comes in and he welcomes them. You even see the atmosphere of this time. It's celebration. They're thankful. You know, the Lord bless you. The Lord bless you. They're excited over God's faithfulness. In other words, as it was said to Naomi that brought her back home, the Lord had visited his people and gave them bread. They're celebrating. They're excited. But as he's looking out at his field, he's looking out at the hired men and the women that are harvesting the crop. He sees one particular woman, and he's kind of a smart guy. He turns to his foreman that has been on the job site longer, this young guy, and he's like, "Hey, whose young woman is this? Do you see it in verse 5? He's getting ready to have his first impression with this woman, Ruth, and he's got the wisdom to ask around. And look at what he asks. "Whose woman is this?" In other words, he starts off by thinking, "Whose slave girl is this? Who's the master of this woman?" He notices her. She's different than the rest. He knows his crew. He knows his employees. He knows the people that work with him. And one person is kind of standing out. One is different than the rest. And so he begins to get some information. Who is this? And notice what he discovers about her. He discovers something very important for us. If we want to be a people in our first impressions, that we would find favor, that we would find grace, you've got to look at what they say about Ruth. Look at this in verse 6. "So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, 'It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab.' And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued from morning until now." Maybe your verse says she has stood and waited until now. "Though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'You listen, my daughter.'" I want you to see something about Ruth and what she does. She's going out looking for favor, but I want you to see how she lives her life. First, she takes initiative. This is a woman that takes initiative in her life. She said in verse 2, I need favor, but she doesn't just sit at home and wait for the roof to open up and God to come down and say, "My child, here is favor." She's living life. She's taking initiative, right? She told her mother-in-law, I'm going to go out. I'm going to get some food. She takes initiative. I want you to see this. She has boldness to make a huge request. It makes mention of this gathering after the reapers coming and gleaning. It's all that idea, remember, of kind of recycling, picking up the leftovers, picking up what was dropped. It was for the poor. But remember the verses that I read to you and I referenced? It talks about gathering on the outskirts. Don't, you know, take and harvest everything in your field. Leave the perimeter. That was for the poor. And anything that's dropped or that you leave when you've left, pick it up. But notice her initiative. He says to Boaz, she came up to us and she asked, can I pick grain among the sheaves? In other words, can I come all the way up to where you're working and pick up the stuff instantly as it falls? Can I be right in your way in a sense? And once you drop it, like, that one's mine. She literally asks, can I have the best possible position? Can I be in the front row or the very first person to pick up what you drop? That's a huge request. It's beyond just what was allowed. It's such a big request that, notice, this young man that's the foreman of the job, right? He's the boss. He's the supervisor. He's the one that's supposed to tell everybody what to do. And, you know, maybe you work for somebody like that, or, you know, you're that person and you understand that authority. It was such a big request. He doesn't even answer it. In other words, it says that she's continuing. It would be this way. She has stood here and waited for an answer. She takes such initiative. She comes in and she says, hey, can I come and be first in line to glean? Can I be right all up in your business? And whatever you drop, I get to swipe up and take. Can I? And he's like, whoo, above my pay grade. And she goes, well, I'll wait for an answer. She takes the initiative, but then she waits intently for answers. Verse 7 can be translated this way. She came and has stood here waiting from early this morning until now. You know what she's waiting for? She's waiting for the boss. She's waiting for an answer to her request. I might find favor, but notice she's willing to take the initiative. Hey, will you show me favor? Will you show me what I need? Will you provide for me? Sorry, I can't do that. Okay, I'll wait for who can. And she's waiting, and she's waiting, and she's waiting. Do you see the intensity of her initiative? Do you see her willingness to wait? I mean, she's calculated clearly. There's enough people that are through gleaning. I can't make this happen. I need the best position. And so she asks, and now she's waiting. But in all of that, she stays busy with her responsibility. It's a quality throughout Ruth's life. She was responsible with Naomi. She was responsible in the journey. She was responsible to go out in the field. I mean, she's not sitting at home. She's literally standing waiting for an answer. And notice how we can show this type of favor. Boaz responds with three great signs of grace. Three great signs of favor. She went looking for it. She asked for it. She's waiting for it. And notice what we see with Boaz in verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eye be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessel and drink from what the young men have drawn. What does this favor look like that she initiated, she asked for, she waited for? What does that favor look like that will relinquish and diminish the fears of the first impression? It's this type of grace first. It's a grace that has no hidden motives. A grace that has no hidden motives. She asks for it. She's waiting for it. She's taking the initiative for it. And notice what she finds in Boaz. The hero comes on the scene, this man of valor. And it's not this sword that he has in his hand ready to cut her down for being in his field. It's a valor. It's a character. It's a love. It's a grace that has no hidden motive. Do you see how she responds to him? She responds to her with no hidden motive. The first way you see that there's no hidden motive with Boaz, he's not taking advantage of her. No hidden motive. A grace that has no hidden motive. It means I don't take advantage of a person. She's waiting. She's in need. But look at what he doesn't do. He doesn't do a this for that kind of thing. He doesn't do it like, well, hey, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. You want the best spot? Well, it's going to cost you. That's not grace. Grace has no hidden motive. No hidden motive. He doesn't take advantage of her. You see it in the way in which he responds to her. Do you see what he calls her? Here's a meeting of two people of the opposite sex that at the end of the story will get married. And notice his first little encounter with her. The first thing he says to her, you will, my daughter, will you not? You will listen, my daughter. I don't know about you, but that's not really spitting mad game. Right? We know the end story. I mean, they're going to get married. It's like, this is their first interaction. It's like, what's up, my daughter? There's no hookup coming from that kind of response. I mean, I think about it. He could have had some better effort in his first interaction with her. He maybe could have came up to her and says, are you a magician? Because whenever I look at you, everyone else disappears. Yeah, boy. Or what about this? Are you an interior decorator? Because when I saw you, the entire room became beautiful. I mean, could you imagine if that was in the Bible? Some of you guys would be abusing it. You're like, I don't care if it's in the Bible. I am trying it. What about this? Are you religious? Because you're the answer to all my prayers. This one, maybe for kind of the techie or something like that, or the photographer. Are you a camera? Because every time I look at you, I smile. No, what does he do? Listen to me, my daughter. It's actually, you look at it, he's in no way trying to take advantage of her. The fact that he calls her my daughter, it's the very same title her mother-in-law calls her. When she left home, Naomi said, you go, my daughter. And now this man comes in and says, my daughter, listen. It even kind of reveals the age difference. She being younger, him being older. So you see, really, right out of the gate here, this is a man, it's a grace that has no hidden motive. He's not trying to take advantage of her. He's not trying to come in and exploit her gender, her race, exploit her poverty, exploit her newness to the area. Well, you know, this is how it's done, and linger her along and take advantage of her. No, he in no way tries to take advantage of her. But it's a grace that has no hidden motive to take advantage of. But look at this. There's a grace, no hidden motive to try to pay back. There's a lot of times we may have motives to try to take advantage of somebody. But I think there's also times when we have a hidden motive to try to get even with someone. In other words, we struggle in our pride to receive and accept the generosity and the blessing of another person. It humbles us. And so we want to get even. We want to repay the generosity. We want to repay the blessing because there's been a blow to our pride. But Boaz shows us something very interesting. This is a woman that went looking for grace, not for payback. This is a man who wants to show favor, not payment. If you look at verse 11, notice what Boaz knows about her. It says, and Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to the people whom you did not know before. All of those things that she's done. But notice what verse 12 says. Look at Boaz's prayer. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. He's showing favor. He's not trying to pay her back because she was good to a family member's wife and a family member's family. No, It's favor. It's a grace that has no hidden motive. You might want to show favor because it was shown to you. Don't let your pride get in the way. Be blown away by the kindness or the favor of another, and don't try to be gracious with hidden motive of getting even or feeling like you paid him back. Boaz sees her actions as something only God could reward, but he can show her favor. Notice, secondly, it's a grace that goes beyond expectation. It's a grace that goes beyond expectation. This man, he truly is the hero. We've kind of gotten over the my daughter part. Like, Boaz, we've got to teach you a few things here. But notice how he goes beyond expectation. Remember what she asks in verse 7? Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. She asked, can I be right up front? Can I be kind of in the middle of this? Can I pick it up right as it drops? And she has been standing here waiting for an answer. Notice what Boaz does. He has this grace that goes beyond expectation. Verse 8. You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to by my young women. Let your eye be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessel and drink from what the young men have drawn. Grace that goes beyond expectation is seen in generosity. She asked one thing, can I just be up front? Can I just have the best position for gleaning? Boaz goes beyond her expectation. Notice the things that Boaz does in grace, in favor. You see the favor, the grace that protects. Look at how he does. He comes in and he says to her, hey, I want you to stay in my field. Don't go anywhere else. I want you to be restricted to my land. You follow my women. They'll keep you in my parameters. It's a favor that protects. You know, the Bible says Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And you know what? He was protected from the flood. Though he was confined to a boat, he was protected from a flood. You may look at this like, isn't one of the greatest things about relationship, like just this freedom, this free spirit? In every freedom, there is restriction. He comes and he says, hey, I'm going to protect you. You're free as long as you follow my women. You're free from harm as long as you stay in my perimeter or my property. Why? Because he can exercise his authority to keep her safe. You see it in a couple of great ways. He says, stay by my women. It gives her great connection amongst other women. She'd almost blend in as a part of his group, though he's not hiring her. She doesn't need a job. She needs a redeemer. And on top of it, he then goes on to say, and I've talked to my men, haven't I? I told them, you touch her, it's going down. This valiant man has a sword at home. I'll take care of business. But that authority is only within the confines or the restriction of his property. Do you see the protection? I mean, it's that reminder for us, the grace that God would have to give us certain restrictions really for our safety. He's protecting her purity. He's protecting her physical well-being and putting her with the women. Not only that, look at this. You remember she said, "In follow my women." He's giving her the grace of position. Remember what she asked for? She's getting that and so much more. To understand how it would go, the men would be the ones that would reap. They would go in with the kind of the sickle. They would grab some stalks. They would swing and cut it. And then they would begin to pile it up. And as they would pile it up, the women would then go and tie the sheaves. They'd tie the bundles. Remember what she asked? Can I just glean amongst the bundles, as it were? Can I glean right behind the reapers? And notice what he says. Hey, stick with my women. They're the ones bundling up the bundles. In other words, you have the position first in line. You're right there to pick up what falls. Whatever's left, When they pick up the bundle, whatever drops, you're right there. It's yours. It's kind of like that moment you got to pick up laundry. Don't you? You hate that when you're getting laundry or out of the dryer and you forget the laundry basket. And so you're going to get it all in one thing. And you kind of have this big old deal like this, especially if you're like me and you got a ton of kids. And you just pick it all up and you're like this and stuff's falling. And if you're like me, I like to show my skills with my toes and pick up like Dora the Explorer undies, right? And kind of like kick them up to the top of the pile. That grabbing it all, if they grabbed it all and it fell, whatever fell was left for Ruth. A grace that goes beyond expectations. I'm giving you protection. I've talked to all my men. You stick with my women, you'll be on my property, but not only that, you'll have the position that you asked. You'll be right up there in front to grab what's there. And then notice what else you see, the favor to provide. He says something in verse 9. He goes on to say, "And when you are thirsty, go to the vessel and drink from what the young men have drawn." He literally takes her through. She's not a part of the crew, but she has all the access of being a part of the crew. He takes her through and shows her the lunchroom and shows her the water cooler and says, "Hey, you can come here and you can come there. And if you need water, just take from what the men have drawn. Just freely drink." That would save her a ton of time. He's setting her up for success. He's setting her up to end up with more than she could possibly ever want. He's giving it all to her. It's kind of like that moment when you're in a home improvement store and they're out of something you need, but you see it up there on the top part of the shelf. And there's the ladder, but the ladder says, "Employees only." And you walk around like you're walking around the walls of Jericho trying to find an employee to move the ladder, right? Because it's employees only. And you're like, "I'm a rebel. God forgive me." And you take the ladder, right? He's giving her access to the ladder. He's given her access to the water cooler and the lunchroom. Listen to how Robert Hubert puts it. He says, "What an interesting touch. A foreign woman who customarily would draw water for Israelites was welcome to drink water drawn by Israelites." Do you see the grace? He's bringing her in to the family, as it were. I want to tell you about something that I've seen go on in our high school youth group about a year ago. There was a group of 4 or 5 seniors that came to the youth group from Oak Hills High School. These were the kind of seniors that, you know, they stood out. You could tell that they were liked. You could tell that they had kind of the cool factor, as it were. They dressed nice. They had style. They'd all show up together. They'd bring people. But then we also had a part of the youth group, 2 young girls that were mentally handicapped. And one of the most highlights of high school was to see these young guys come in all of their style, in their brand new shoes, with all of their life that they were living, and come to these 2 handicapped girls and say, "Will you come and sit by me?" And to sit there and to see these guys, they'd put their arms around them and care for them. One of the times, one of the girls started crying, and to see him lean over and go, "Hey, it's okay. It's okay." I stood back, and you know what I saw? A grace that went beyond expectation. A grace that brought in. A grace that said, "Here, have a seat." A grace that said, "Hey, you're with me." A grace that says, "What do you need? I'll provide it." It's the grace that you see present in Boaz towards Ruth in this first impression. The final thing about this grace, it's a grace that has no limitations or no restrictions, you might put. Look at how it goes. It says in verse 6, "So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, It is the young woman, or the young Moabite woman. Notice how he refers to Ruth. The young Moabite woman who came back from Naomi, from the country of Moab. Do you see the emphasis on Moab and Moabite woman? This is the foreigner. This is the odd person out. This is the person of a different race, of a different culture, of a different place. This is a person that came from the place that has caused us some harm, that has taunted us, that has dealt wrongly with us. That's who it is. But notice in verse 10, Ruth even recognizes this foreigner mentality, or this fact that she's different than the rest. It says verse 10, "So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?'" I understand what my people represent to you. I understand the strife. I understand the issues. Who am I, this foreigner, that you would show me grace? Do you remember verse 2? She goes, "I'm going out that I might find favor." And what does she say in verse 10? "Who am I that you have a favor that has no limitations or no restrictions? Who am I that you would show me this kind of grace, even though I'm different than you, or I'm considered less than you, or I'm considered ostracized from you, or I've caused problems with you, or we have a bad history amongst our people? Who am I?" That's the kind of grace that has no restrictions. Notice what Boaz sees her as. Look at the grace, verse 12. "The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Do you see that? A grace with no restrictions. She says, "Who am I, this foreigner?" And Boaz says, "I see you as one who has come to the living God of Israel, and you have found refuge under his wings." It's a grace that goes beyond our reach. It goes beyond our community. It goes beyond our age group. It goes beyond our gender, beyond our race, beyond our past. And it sees people brought under the wing of the Almighty. It's this grace that has no limitations. Listen how the Bible will talk about being under the wings of the Lord. In Psalms 57, verse 1, it says, "Be merciful to me, O God, and be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wing I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." My daughter, I see you as a woman who has come to be protected from the wing, or by the wings of the Almighty. That beautiful picture of a bird bringing her chicks in to protect them. It's that picture I see at Disneyland when we take one of our little ones on Big Thunder Mountain and we bring them under our wings. It's okay, because we kind of like talked them up, like this is no big deal of a ride, and they're freaking out, and we just want that memory, and so we bring them in, right? It's like, "I've got you. I know you're crying right now and freaking out, but I'm having a great time. I got you." Do you see the grace that has no limitation? God's grace does not eliminate our freedom. Rather, it creates it. And we see it present here. She comes and, "I'm a foreigner." And he says, "No, you're under the wings of the Almighty." Look at one last thing, because there's something that's real neat that comes through in this act of grace. Remember, she left her home that I might find favor. And now she says, "You know, okay, who am I that I'd find favor in your eyes?" But look at verse 13. "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Listen to the ESV. Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. I found what I was looking for." Remember the first impression fears? What are they going to think of me, and how are they going to treat me? Do you see how grace abolished them? What are they going to think of me? She says that you've spoken so kindly of me. How are they going to treat me? Do you see the grace that went beyond expectation? Do you see that all the first impression fears, they all disappear, they all go? She says, how do you know the grace was initiated? It's found in her response, you've comforted me. You've alleviated my sorrow. You've alleviated my distress. All of the fears she was walking, all the fears she was waiting, all the fears she was going into the field, all the fears she talked to the young foreman, all the fear of things going on. She says, you have alleviated it. You have comforted me. You have abolished the fear. Why? Because you showed me grace. You know, have you ever thought, really thought, of the first impression when you stand before the God and King and Judge of all of the universe? I mean, have you really thought for a moment what the King of Kings, what God the Creator will say when you one day stand before Him? Will he turn to his son? Will he turn to one of his angelic hosts and say, whose master is he? Whose master is she? Have you thought of what that day might be? And I think maybe initially we think as Christians like, oh yeah, it's going to be great. Like, yo, what's up? It's so nice to be here. I'm glad we're here. But I mean, have you really thought about it? As I told you, we were going through the Chronicles of Narnia, and I found myself really thinking about like that day when I stand before God and what that would look like. And I realized what kind of got me really thinking about it. And it's in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when the beavers are talking to the children about the great king Aslan. The figure of Jesus in C.S. Lewis's story in his writing, the king of all Narnia, the one who made it, the one who said, I give you Narnia and I give you myself. And they talk about meeting Aslan and who he is. And listen to how it goes. They say, the beavers, Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said the beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course, he isn't safe. But he's good. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. The God, the King of all the universe, and we one day stand before Him, He is not safe. He is not safe, but He is good. He's the King, I tell you. And you know what makes a difference? When I thought about standing before Him, there absolutely was a fear that overcame me. There was absolutely the response of the accountability and the understanding that He knows of all that I have done and all that I have thought and all of my bad and wicked intentions and all of the struggles that I've gone through. But He's good. And I think it comes together in this way. In Him, though, I can find favor. You see, if you are looking forward to standing before God someday because you think you're bad and you're good will balance out. Your good will outweigh your bad. That's why you're here tonight. This idea that, hey, I'm going to negotiate it. I'm going to make sure the transaction is good and that all of my good outweighs my bad. You're in a very scary place to stand because the only way in which we can stand before God is if we stand in His favor, if we have His grace. You see, the grace of God does this radical work in our life. It forgives us of all of our sin. It washes and cleanses us of all of our debt and all of our wrongdoing. But then in God's grace, we find that He rewards and repays for all of our good. And we're His son or His daughter. But do you know the cost of this grace is so valuable and so precious? This grace is only available because the King gave His life for His servants. because the King, Jesus, came and lived among us and lived the life that we could not live, and he died in our place. It's not payment we need, it's grace we need. It's a grace that is only available if we look unto Jesus, who died on the cross for our wrong. It is a grace that is made available at the great cost of the precious blood of Jesus. He's a King. He's good. He's so good. He's good enough that he could die in your place and pay the price of your wrong and cancel out your wrong. But his goodness is so good, not only to cancel out your wrong, but then to also give you his goodness. It's the grace of Jesus. It takes the first impression from that reverence and that fear to overwhelming love, that I can stand before him aware of all of my wrong, but know I have his favor because his son died in my place. Have you believed that? Will you bow for a moment of prayer?